Well, I'll do my best not to make this a weak week. We'll see about that. I know, the pressure's on. Well, anybody been to the dentist lately? It's a good thing. You should go. I was there, two, 3 weeks ago, something like that. And something happened to me that hadn't happened to me at the dentist before. I sat down in the chair, which you do, and I had a new hygienist this time. I hadn't had this hygienist before cleaning my teeth. And so I'm back and, you know, ready for her to do her thing. And she starts, like, squeezing my cheeks. Not like your aunt does, but, like, sticking her fingers in my mouth and squeezing them. And then goes around and, like, does my throat. And is, like, it's kind of like a face massage. I'm like, different, but okay. She didn't, like, introduce this idea to me. So, but you just let them do whatever because it's the dentist, right? And I figure, I'm like, oh, this must be like some sort of cancer screening thing or something. And she's like massaging my gums. And then she's like, all right, stick out your tongue. Like, it's the dentist. You just do whatever. And so I stick out my tongue. And she takes this tissue paper, but it's not like normal tissue paper. It's like sandpaper tissue paper. And she wraps it around my tongue and then grabs my tongue and pulls it. I know. I'm like, oh. And starts like rubbing my tongue and then underneath my tongue. And it was all like part of this cancer screening thing, but I'm like, this is unbelievable. She just grabbed my tongue. Anybody, I don't know if anyone else has their tongue grabbed before. It's interesting. And I think I start with this morning because I think it's a great metaphor because our tongue evidently has a mind of its own. Some of you might have experienced this before. Our tongue just reacts. It just does things. Evidently, the tongue can't be tamed. I think James had something to say about that with what we say. But our tongue just feels and responds, right? Like, if she was going in there feeling around, my tongue evidently would have thought she was a threat of some sort and would have, like, done its kung fu ninja tongue stuff to, like, try and get her hand out of my mouth. So she had to, like, grab it and hold on to it so she could do what she needed to do. Well, I think that's how we make decisions a lot of times. When we're faced in certain situations, we just feel and respond. We don't think, we don't take into consideration what might be going on. We don't realize that, hey, this might be someone who's trying to help me, trying to find out if there's cancer on me. We just feel and respond. We're getting a situation, we feel, and we respond to it, kind of like our tongue. So I like that as a metaphor for us to start with this morning, is when we deal with situations, sometimes we have this innate response to just feel and respond, and that's not the way our decisions are necessarily meant to be made. Before I came here to Emmanuel, I spent 9 years in doing high school ministry at another church, ministering to high school students. And if I were to categorize conversations I had, if I were to take the different conversations, kind of stick them in different categories and kind of say, well, these conversations I had with students were about this, and these conversations were about this, probably the largest category of conversations I had with students was about God's will. What is God's will? How does God want me to make decisions? And you think about it, high school students have incredible decisions to make for the stage of life that they're in. They have all sorts of decisions to make about college. Do I go to college? What college? What major will I choose when I go to college? How am I going to pay for college? What do I do about finances? What do I do about finances now? How do I manage these finances? What do I do about this boy-girl thing that's going on? How do I make those decisions? High school students, they have all sorts of decisions to make about their friendships, of how do I navigate this friendship? What do I do with it? How do I make it work? What do I do about my parents? How do I deal with the fact that I'm an emerging adult, but I'm also someone's child still? And all these questions kind of relate back to them wanting to know what God's will is, God's desire for them. And really, I mean, those are the same decisions we make throughout our entire adulthood, right? Like, what do I want to do with my career? What is my career? Am I in the right job? Am I doing the right thing? What do I do about my finances? How do I manage them? What do I spend money on? What do I not spend money on? What do I do about this whole boy-girl thing? Yeah. 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 On a number of different levels. And the whole, how do I deal with my parents now? And now I have kids, so how do I deal with them? And how do I deal with being a parent and a child and navigating those two ends of the relationship spectrum? These decisions we all make, they're all very similar to the ones that high school students make, only we get more practice as we get older, right? We get more practice at making those decisions. And sometimes it's practice is beneficial. Sometimes we could do a little bit better job. Well, for many of us, when we talk about these decisions, when we talk about this idea of God's will, we have this sense that in these decisions we make, that somehow God is at work in them. We look at issues of our career, we look at issues of our finances, we look at issues of our family, of our friends, of our relationships, and we look at them and we have a sense that they're decisions that aren't just made for us to answer, but somehow God is at work in them, and that God has something he wants for us through these decisions. And people have been arguing, Christians have been arguing for centuries about how this God's will aspect plays out within these decision-making processes. Some argue that God's will has been known to God since the beginning of time, and God's will work itself out through our decisions, and our decisions will fall in line ultimately with God's will. And some people believe that God's will is open and that God discovers his will as time unfolds and as the future moves forward. Now, we're not going to get into those two parts of the argument because ultimately they come together on one idea, that God's will is something that can be revealed, and that knowing God's will, when we talk about knowing God's will, that it's revealed in Jesus, that Jesus as a person both taught and lived God's will, and that this God's will is the best way to live. Now, both sides of these arguments will agree with this idea, that there is a God's will that's God's best way to live, and that's revealed in the person and the teaching of Jesus. So that's what we're going to talk about as we talk about this God's will idea, is that you can argue about how these things come to pass, but ultimately it's about living a certain way, and that way is revealed through Jesus. So we're going to get into that, that in each decision we make, there's a best way to make those decisions, that's God's will. We've been into this series a little bit here. We've had a couple weeks. The first week, Chris introduced this idea, and he talked about God's providential will, God's moral will, and God's personal will, and he explained those things, and I'm not going to try and preach his sermon. If you weren't here and you want to know more about those things, go to the website, and there's a podcast. You can listen to it there. Last week, Chris got into knowing God's will through the Holy Spirit and how that works and what happens there, and that was good. Again, I won't preach a sermon. If you want to hear it, you can go get the podcast. And this week, what I want to do is talk about knowing God's will through others and understanding what that looks like through other people. If you've got your Bible, we're going to go to Luke chapter 12 and look at something that Jesus taught. And this is, if you're doing the reading along with us, we're reading through the Bible as a congregation this year. If you're reading along with us, we read this one last month. Luke chapter 12 is where we are, and we'll be on the screens as well. I'm going to read through chapter 12, verse 13 is where we're starting. I'm going to read through a section, and then we'll come back to it, and we'll start to break it down and look at some different pieces together. So let me start. Luke 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." He told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be for those who store up things for themselves but are not rich toward God." Now, this seems like an interesting verse to look at when we're talking about making decisions and knowing God's will through others. But Jesus has some interesting stuff going on here that his audience would have understood in a level that most of us don't get because we're a couple thousand years after the fact and times change and our understanding of things changes. So I want to dive into that a little bit. Let me pray before we really look at God's word. Lord, Jesus, we pray that your word becomes real to us and is revealed to us. Lord, we pray that that the truth of your word, the truth of your scripture would become evident, Lord, and that we would take what you say and that it would become an honest way for us to live, a best way for us to approach life. In your name, amen. Well, let me start going through this, and we'll take some of this and break it up. Verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me to be judge or arbiter between you?" So Jesus is in a situation, and a guy comes up to him who obviously has family issues. This guy, his dad has passed away, and his brother seems to have gotten most of the inheritance. And he's asking Jesus to tell his brother to give him his fair share. Seems like a reasonable request. Now, within this culture, the rabbis, who are these traveling sages who spoke about who God was, were sometimes put in this position where people would ask them to figure out legal disputes for them. This was part of the custom, so this was not out of place for someone to come to Jesus as one of these rabbis with a legal dispute. But it's interesting what Jesus does, because this man is coming to the situation with an existing relationship breakdown. Obviously, this man and his brother have some issues. Otherwise, they would have ironed this out on themselves. This man is coming to Jesus and is, in essence, saying, "My brother's not treating me fairly. I don't get along with him. I want a legal separation from my relationship with him. Tell him to give me what's mine. He can take what his, and we'll be done with each other." This man's asking Jesus for rights to separate, to sever his relationship with Jesus. And Jesus says, "No, that's not what I'm about." Jesus steps back from that and says, "I'm not here to step into the middle of your situation." And Jesus goes on to tell the rest of the story, which you're going to get into. And this is a setup for that. But Jesus, this is interesting because Jesus apparently is stepping away from a situation where he's being asked to divide two people. But the scripture are laced with situations where Jesus says he's come to divide people. Jesus says in other places that unless you hate people in your family for the love of him, you aren't really his follower. So there seems to be some nuance to what Jesus's role is. Jesus seems to have not necessarily contradictory ideas about himself, but there seems to be some nuance. There's some fine details to what he's talking about. Jesus isn't just coming to divide families, to divide people, which some people would make a case for based on some of what Jesus says, but Jesus is saying there are certain situations where unity needs to happen and certain situations where people need to cut ties with certain people. So there's some nuance, and we won't go down this full road because it would take us an entirely different direction, but I want to grab this idea of that what Jesus says sometimes has some nuance to it. And nuance is a tricky word, and it makes things difficult to deal with sometimes, but I think it's a good word for us in this situation, that Jesus is saying there's something else that I'm about here that you need to understand. So as we get into this, you'll see how this nuance idea plays out. Then Jesus continues. Jesus uses this situation to set up this going forward. Verse 15, "Then he said to them, 'Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions.' Verse 16, and he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.'" And this is where we'll stop. This statement that Jesus says would have had an initial shock value with his audience, because for us, there's no shock value really at all. But for his audience, they would have said, "Wait, who does that? Let me explain what I mean." I'm going to have some people help me with this. So I'm going to invite Janet and Lori and Mike and Tom to come on up. And if you guys can make your way up on the stage and have a seat up in those chairs up there. See, I'm integrating the chairs already. While they're coming, let me start to explain a little bit. There was a cultural custom that was normal in Jesus's day that I want to read you. This explains it. This is from an author, a guy who's a professor at a theological seminary in Beirut, Lebanon. And this author, he spent years integrating himself into these Bedouin tribes in the Middle East. Now, these Bedouin tribes, the reason he did this is these Bedouin tribes haven't changed for 3,000 years. Culturally, they've been the same for eons. And so he got to know these tribes and integrated himself into them so that he could then ask them about what Jesus taught, so that he could get their cultural take on the things that Jesus said, because they're still living the same way and still have the cultural understandings of the people who lived during Jesus' time. Does that make sense? So this is, he asked them about this scripture, and this is what he writes about what happened. One of the striking features of the traditional Middle Easterner is his gregarious nature. Life is lived in tightly knit communities. The leading men of the village still sit at the gate and spend literally years talking to one another. The slightest transaction is worthy of hours of discussion. The present writer has engaged with the notables in such discussions in the gate and knows that often there seems to be a subtle pressure not to introduce the information that will settle the question under discussion. The reasoning seems to be, we have a wonderful discussion going. Do not close it. In any case, the elder in such a community makes up his mind in community. He decides what he will do after hours of discussion with his friends. He does his thinking in a crowd. So when Jesus says he thought to himself, everyone went, wait a minute. Who's crazy man who thinks to himself and makes decisions like that? Everyone we know, if they have a decision they make it with their friends. They make it with people in their community. Now, instead of just explaining this, I want you to meet some of the people in our community. So what I've asked some people here to do is to just come up and just share briefly about yourselves. Give us the 90-second introduction to who you are, what life experience you have, what professional experience. Just give us a snapshot into who you are. 15 seconds. All right? Here you go.
Hi, my name is Janet. I am a wife and mother. I am married to Brian, and we have two wonderful daughters, Brittany and Crystal. I am a business owner and an attorney. I practice law with Brian at our law firm of Jameson & Jameson. I am a daughter. I am responsible for the care of my 88-year-old aging father. And I am a sibling. I am the second oldest of 10 children. And I have lived in northern Minnesota, the Twin Cities, and I have lived in Europe.
My name is Lori, and I am married to Tom, and we've been married 25 years this year. I met a southern boy, so I've lived in the south, Georgia, Texas, Alabama. We have three beautiful daughters, our youngest of which is 21 today, and we've moved 12 times in our 25 years. We've gone to big churches and little churches. We've experienced big Bible studies and little Bible studies. I currently, part-time, I do real estate as a hobby to help people, and then I also work in the office products industry, which I've done for about 20 years, in a sales capacity, sales management, general management, and now I coach all levels of management and sales.
Hi, my name is Tom. I'm married to Mary, whom you see up on the with worship band, and I am 57 years old. We live in Columbus, which is north of here. We have a small hobby farm. We raise emus. I was born in a little town out of Ely called Winton, and I spent most of my childhood there. It's a really idyllic place to grow up on a river and lakes. And I have lived in mostly in Minnesota, but California, Colorado, and have worshipped in other churches. We started here when the church started, and are just growing here.
I'm Mike, and I'm married to Becky, and have three cool kids. And I grew up in Minnesota, and did go to school and live in Chicago for about 10 years. Have only been here for, well, I guess everybody's only been here for about a year. So. I work for principal and set up retirement plans and for companies for their executives.
Great. Now imagine for a minute that you had decisions to make in your life. I know it's hard to imagine, right? Imagine that you had decisions to make about life, about career, about finances, about parents, about children, about all of these things that we have decisions to make that we talked about. Now, imagine that you have those decisions to make. Are those decisions better served when you say to yourself, when you make those decisions in your own vacuum, within your own self, knowing and experiencing what you've known and experienced? Or are those decisions better served by having people like this in your life? People who have different experiences, who have different professions, who see things from different perspective than you do, and make those decisions by sitting with them and talking to them about it. It might not take years to have all those conversations, but even a few minutes would be helpful. Thanks, you guys. You can have a seat. Let's give them a hand for coming up here. Now, I think it's obvious that our decisions are better served by these communities of people. And this is just a sampling of some of the people we have within our community. I mean, we could go up and down and pass the mic all the way around the room, and you would be amazed at the people in this room and the wisdom that sits in these chairs. Now, Jesus is affirming this cultural practice here. Jesus is saying to his audience, when he says, here's this story about a man who doesn't do this, Jesus is saying, now look at this person and the decision that they make by not doing what's culturally normal for you to do. Jesus is affirming this practice by saying, this person does something ridiculous because they don't take the time to build the relationships and make the decision in the community with people who know them and love them and care about them and want the best for them, that want God's will to happen in their life. Jesus is affirming this cultural practice that we wouldn't know about unless we dig up this thing. That we have this opportunity that Jesus is saying, sitting at the gate is a beautiful thing. To take time to invest with someone else is a wonderful thing. And Jesus continues the story, verse 18. And then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I'll store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now, there is this danger in my. This man says, everything's become my. It's become my surplus. It's become my life. It's become my soul. It's my crops. There is this danger in mind. Let me for a minute, I'm going to geek out with you. I love my TNIV version of the Bible I'm reading from, but let me read you from the English Standard Version. This is the way it reads. Verse 19 reads, and it says this, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Now, soul, this is where I'm going to geek out a little bit, and hang with me, because it's actually quite beautiful. This word soul, for us, it often, you go immediately to kind of the non-tangible part of who you are. We think spirit. We hear this word soul, we think spirit, kind of the non-tangible part of who we are. But for Luke's audience, and ultimately Jesus' audience, Luke is using this word, and I might butcher the Greek here, so be easy on my Greek pronunciation. Sometimes I don't even get English pronunciations right. Psuche is, I believe, how it's pronounced. Am I good? All right. P-S-U-C-H-E, psuche. And that's also, there's a Hebrew word that connects with it as well, and that's nephesh. And both of these relate to this, they translate this idea of soul, but they relate to the wholeness of who a person is. When you would say someone's psuche, you are talking not just about a part of who they are, but everything that makes up who they are. So their non-tangible parts, their tangible parts, their experiences, everything that you would say makes who you are is your psuche. So when this man talks, when he says, oh my soul, eat, drink, be merry, he's saying that all of who I am can be made happy by the stuff that I've accumulated. Well, there's this danger in my. When everything becomes my, we have this danger that we think that we'll find satisfaction in that my. And Jesus is giving him a warning here, saying, it's not about my. If you remember back to the beginning of the story, how did this man run into this situation? The ground produced an abundant crop. Now the man worked the ground, he tilled the soil, or had people who did that for him. But did he invent a new irrigation method? Did he develop a new form of fertilizer that doubled his crop? No. The ground produced a new crop. This crop was a gift. This crop was something that came from the soil, something that came from God. In Jesus' story, Jesus is pointing out a situation where this man has been given something that is a gift. God has given this man something, and this man has made it his. I like the loaded silence there, because this is us. This man needed to realize that his abundance was not his, it was not mine, it was God's gift. I think this forces us to ask the question, what about our abundance? Gift. What about your job? Gift. What about your family? Gift. Your friends? Gift. Your dwindling retirement account? Gift. When it's a gift, it doesn't seem so bad, does it? That shirt, those shoes, gift, your car, gift, all of it, gift. Jesus is setting a precedent saying, this man thought everything that he had was his when in reality, it's a gift. All of it, gift. And what happened is, by saying to himself, he never realized the gift. He never sat with anyone who said to him, you know, you have all that abundance, and you need to build bigger barns because you have so much? What about these people I know that don't have any? Maybe you wouldn't have to build such big barns if they had some and you had a little less. You know, you might have more than your barns can fill, but my crop hasn't been that great this year. You could store some of yours with mine, and if need be, we could figure out how to distribute it later. This man separated himself from people who would know and love him and have the best interest of not only him, but everyone else in mind as well, because he started to look at things as my rather than as a gift. All of these are gifts. He failed to recognize this shift he needed in his perspective. When I, about 2 years ago, I started to sense that I needed to have a change in my life professionally. I've already established that I spent 9 years doing high school youth ministry, and about 7 years into that, I was like, 7 years doing high school. I did it for 4 when I went through it, and I'm about ready. I loved what I was doing, loved working with students, and I still love working with students, but I just had this sense that, you know, I'm ready for some different challenges, some new things. So I started exploring possibilities. I started putting myself out there, talking to people I knew in ministry and exploring some of their options. And had a lot of interviews with churches and looked at a lot of great churches and some churches that weren't so great and a lot of different circumstances. And ultimately what I kept finding is I'm looking at opportunities that would just be a change of scenery. I could still be doing the same thing, just different faces. And nothing against different faces. Sometimes new faces are what you need. But I was like, I need something else. And we came to a little over a year ago now. Ann and I, we just decided, we're like, we can't do this another year. So I submitted my resignation at the church I was at, not knowing what would be next. And after that, I had a conversation. I knew ECC was going on. Obviously, Chris and I had, and Phil and I had worked together before. And I said to Chris, I'm like, you know, I'm open. If you guys, you're a church plant, and I know things are tight, but if you had anything. And Chris looked at situations here and was like, you know, I think we might be able to work something out. And I also had a conversation with the church in Minneapolis. And it's an older church, but an established church. And they have this huge facility, and they're a relatively small congregation, but with this huge building, I mean, thousands of square feet, and they're in an urban area, and they're a few blocks away from a high school, and I got connected with them, and they said, yeah, let's talk more about what this would look like. You could use this facility and be a youth pastor and start to grow and develop this thing in this situation. And suddenly, where before I'd been looking at options that all looked the same, now I'm looking at two situations that are very different. Church plant with a bunch of different roles, or going into an urban church doing student ministry in a context that would be much more than a change of scenery from what I had been doing before. And I'm looking at these two things. I'm like, I could love and do both of them very well. Not to say I could do them very well, but I could feel great about doing either of them. And so what I did was I went to a few people, three people, well, four with my wife. I've heard pastors refer to their wives as the fourth member of the Trinity, and I hold to that. So that's a given. But I went to four men in ministry that I respected a lot and who were removed from my decision-making process, as far as they had no vested interest other than me. And one of them was a guy who's younger in ministry, who'd done a bunch of things, both urban and suburban settings, and said to him, look, what do you think about these two things I'm looking at? I went to another one who was a who ministers with people in ministry. He works specifically with, a lot of times, people coming out of the mission field who've been burnt, and helps counsel them and reintegrate them into real life and into doing ministry. So he kind of professionally counsels people on ministry. And I went to another guy who's a retired pastor who has experience doing a number of things, mission, international missions, church planning, church growth, all sorts of stuff. And I went to each one of them and I said, look, what do you think? This is what I'm looking at. Here's what I think about this one. Here's what I think about this one. And honestly, I went in and I was honestly looking for one of them to say no to Emmanuel, because Emmanuel was the way I was leaning. Emmanuel to me was the place where I felt like, you know what, this is where I'm leaning. And I, to the point where I thought my perspective on this whole thing might be skewed. I might be looking at this as my opportunity rather than God's opportunity for me. So I don't want this to be about my. I want this to be about what God wants. And I went to all three of them and I laid out everything. And I was looking for any one of them at the slightest flag. I would have been like, all right, that's it. I'm going to go to this church in Minneapolis. And all three of them said, nope, you need to be at Emmanuel. Each time I met with them, gave them the scenario, and said, no, you need to be at Emmanuel. And I said, you know, ultimately it's your decision, but if it were mine and I were sitting in your shoes, this is where I would go. And I took that counsel, and, you know, obviously this is how it turned out. yeah, thanks. But that has been such a piece to me, because over the last 8 months or whatever it's been, I have had more reason to doubt God's calling here, more opportunity to look at it and say, you know what, this isn't right, because of, it's a part-time opportunity. It's a church plant, and there are all sorts of stresses that go along with that that are unique stresses that I haven't experienced before. I'm doing this other job that at times I don't love. But at times it's all right, too. But so I've had all of these circumstances, but even in the midst of all of those things, I can say, this is where God called me. This is what God wanted, because I had people outside of myself who I sat with and who said to me, this is God's will. Now imagine for you that you have all of these decisions to make. You have all of these things that you face, that you have so many opportunities to second guess and doubt. That is the peace that Jesus is offering to us here in these circumstances, to say, sit at the gate. Because when you've sat at the gate, when you've had those conversations, when you've looked at it from every angle at nauseam, and the people who love you and care about you and want what's best for you come to these conclusions with you, you can have peace regardless of what happens in those circumstances, because you can know that this is what God had you to do in this decision that you've got. This is what Jesus is offering to us. In this story, this is what Jesus is affirming, that we can sit at the gates with people, that we can make decisions in community with people who know us and love us, if we're willing to extend that effort to sit and to know and be known and to allow others into the most intimate parts of our life. This is the opportunity that Jesus is giving us to know God's will, to do it through the community that we have in Him. We're going to close here, and I'm going to pray, but I want you to go with that. Of who is it that you sit at the gates with now? There are probably people in your life that you have this type of relationship with, that you know them and love them, and they know you and they love you, and you spend time together and you talk about these things. Think about how you can up the ante in those relationships, how you can lean more on those people. And for some of you, you might not have people like that who know you and love you and know God and love God and have your best interests in mind. You need to develop some of those relationships. And I challenge you that to look around these seats, to look around here, because what we had up here was just a sampling of the wisdom that's in this room. That there are some people that you need to go sit at a table and grab a cup of coffee and go sit at a table with them and just start to get to know them. You might not have that decision that needs to be made today, but it might be a decision that you have tomorrow or the next tomorrow or the tomorrow after that. And that tomorrow, that decision will be made easier by the relationship you start today. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you that Jesus has spoken to us in this way, that he asks us to sit at the gate. That the fool is the person who makes their decision on their own, but Jesus, you call us to have wisdom that comes from the relationships we have with others so that we can know and follow you. Lord, we thank you that you've put these people in our lives. We thank you for the relationships that we have. And we thank you that you do have a best way for us to live, a way that can be discovered through your Holy Spirit, through your word, and through the community of people around us. Jesus, we thank you. In your name, amen.